We are in 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. This is God's Word. In the second year of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoiada. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. In everything, he followed the example of his father Joash. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. After the kingdom was firmly in his grasp, he executed the officials who had murdered his father, the king. Yet he did not put the sons of the assassins to death, in accordance with what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sins." He was the one who defeated 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and captured Sela in battle, calling it Jokdeel, the name it has to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, with the challenge, "Come, meet me face to face." But Jehoash, king of Israel, replied to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle in Lebanon sent a message to a cedar in Lebanon, 'Give your daughter to my son in marriage.' Then a wild beast in Lebanon came along and trampled the thistle underfoot. You have indeed defeated Edom, and now you are arrogant. Glory in your victory, but stay at home. Why ask for trouble and cause your own downfall and that of Judah also?" Amaziah, however, would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, attacked. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh in Judah. Judah was routed by Israel, and every man fled to his home. Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. Then Jehoash went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate, a section about 600 feet long. He took all the gold and silver and all the articles found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. He also took hostages and returned to Samaria. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoash, what he did and his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, his son, succeeded him as king. Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, lived for 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. As for the other events of Amaziah's reign, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent men after him to Lachish and killed him there. He was brought back by horse and was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And then all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Araba, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all he did and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Yaudi, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Zechariah, his son, succeeded him as king. May God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Well, it just sounds to me like a bunch of bad people, one after another. Yeah, pretty much. The best in the group was one who did what was pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. Now, if you and I study the Bible rightly, we will discover that the best of the people, men and women, Old and New Testament, have in common the fact that they are sinners. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so when a person feels pretty good about himself, I've been traveling a good bit lately and talking with people on airplanes, and we get to chat about various things, and I try after a while to steer the conversation towards spiritual matters. And it's interesting to see, basically, people are concerned that other folks out there are doing badly. America is behaving badly. I'm very concerned about what's happening in our country. And yet, there's not a lot of personal confession. You know, it's those people who are messing up. It's those folks who have a problem. They are the ones who are guilty. And they are the ones who need to change. If we study the Bible correctly, one of the things we realize is that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have messed up. When we studied the book of Daniel, we talked about the fact that Daniel, when he prayed, and Daniel lived a life that was so much more righteous than the people around him. And yet when he prayed, he said, Lord, we have broken your laws. We have done what is evil in your sight. We have failed to do what you tell us to do. Now, the purpose is not to have a pity party and just kind of beat yourself up all the time. It's just about getting honest before God and recognizing how desperately we need a Savior. God willing, we're going to talk about this again tomorrow, but I want you to understand, please, it goes against human nature. Our bent is to congratulate ourselves and feel pretty good about how we're doing. Thanks very much. You know, and we do that by comparison. We compare ourselves to other people, and you can always find somebody who's not doing as well as you are. I remember when I was in elementary school, I lived out in the country, and these other kids who lived in the neighborhood all knew each other. And I was not really into sports, but from the start of the year, when nobody knew who I was, they didn't pick me as one of the first kids to be on the team because they knew this kid's good, this kid's good, this kid's good. And so they kind of, you know, as they pick teams, which is one of the stupidest things that teachers can do, is to have a bunch of elementary age children picking teams. That is just, it's just torture for those of us who are having to wear Husky pants. But nevertheless, they would go through, and my only consolation was I wasn't going to be picked last. Okay? I knew I was not going to be picked first, second, third, fourth, but there was always somebody in the class that was worse off than I was. Okay? And so, I mean, it was a horrible, torturous experience. I hated that part of my elementary years. I mean, hated it. I mean, hate is not a strong enough word. I mean, it was excruciatingly painful standing there. Some kids were so unselfconscious or whatever that they were like, pick me, pick me. And, you know, I'm like, I was not going to humble myself that way. I would stand there and wait, see if they realized my true abilities, which perhaps they did, and that's why they didn't pick me. But you know, you can always find somebody who's not doing as well as you are. Now, you know, if you look around, you can certainly find somebody who's doing better than you are too. But we don't tend to do that. We console ourselves that we're really not all that bad because we're not as bad as that person. And so that's why when I do evangelistic conversations with people and I ask them, you know, if you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? Almost everybody says in their little list of what they've done right and the things they haven't done wrong, they almost always conclude it with the deal sealer, okay? And I've never killed anybody. I'm always a little nervous about the people who don't add that, you know? I'm like, don't you want to mention that you haven't killed anybody? You know, I mean, almost everybody uses that as a way of saying, you know, I may have done this and I may have done this, but I've never killed anybody. Folks, the fact of the matter is, we've all messed up. And the standard is God. It's perfection. So we all fall miserably short. Now, how big a deal is that? Well, it depends on who's judging. If it's up to you and to me, we can compare ourselves and, you know, kind of grade on the curve. And some of us will be in the good group and some will be in the bad group. Muslims say that at the end of your life, it's a balance and the good deeds have to outweigh the bad deeds. Well, you know, sorry, that won't get anybody into heaven. Not a person is going to go to heaven based on what they have done. The Bible explicitly and repeatedly says that. Read the book of Romans. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight based on keeping the law. Nobody. Because we've all broken the law. We've all broken the law. If I'm driving down the road going 65 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone, and the police stop me and I say, hey, okay, I admit I was speeding, but I stayed in my lane. Okay, well, you know, they're not going to say, oh, well, you're right, go on. You know, no, I was speeding. I broke the law. If you break the law, you are a lawbreaker. That's what Paul says in his letter to the Galatians. If you think that you're going to commend yourself to God by keeping the law, you need to realize you've already blown it. It's too late. It's too late. You can't do that. You've already thrown up in the soup. Okay? But I'm going to add some spices. And I've got cheese toast to go with it. Okay. Well, no, sorry. Once you've thrown up in the soup is spoiled. Right? Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree? I mean, who wants to eat soup that has vomit in it? Okay? It's just gross. We've all messed up. When we study this, it can seem a bit monotonous, a bit tiresome, just all these people, they did this. Let's look briefly at what this guy did. Or these guys, it's more than one. Here's a guy who becomes king after his father is assassinated. Okay? That's a tough start in life. Daddy got killed, and now I'm supposed to take his place. Well, you know, you're sort of stepping into a dangerous position. But when he did that, he was only 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. That's a long time. So he had a pretty long reign. Well, what was it like? Verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. Now, 2 points, one minor, the other more in line with our theme this morning. When it says his father David, that means his ancestor David. God willing, in the lesson tomorrow, which is going to be not in the book of 2 Kings, I'm going to be stepping out and doing the genealogy of Christ from Matthew 1, God willing. But when we do that, I want you to understand when it refers in Scripture repeatedly to so-and-so who was the son of so-and-so, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's the immediate next generation. It means the descendant of. Okay? In that sense, Andrew is my son. Mr. Andrew is my son. Titus could also be referred to in the Hebrew sense as the son of Jim Wood. He could also be referred to as the son of William Andrew Wood, for whom my son Andrew was named. It means he's in that line. He's a direct descendant. My wife is a direct descendant of the Wares for whom Wares Valley is named. Okay? And so, in the Hebrew mind, in the way they describe things, when it says he didn't do as his father David had done, that doesn't mean David was immediately his father. We already know who his father is. We've got the story right here. But we're talking about his ancestor, David. He's descended from David. Jesus in the New Testament will be called the Son of David, meaning he is descended from David. He is a direct descendant. But this one, here's the main point. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. Not to the extent that David had sought to be obedient. Now, David messed up. David sinned. This guy didn't even do as well as David. But he still is one of whom it is said he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In everything, he followed the example of his father, Joash. Joash was a pretty good king. He did a lot of things right. He did some things wrong. His son is a pretty good king. And what is amazing to me is despite his sin, which is dealt with here, God still was pleased with some of the stuff he did right. Isn't that good? We serve a God who is absolutely holy, and he doesn't change his standard one whit for anybody. Okay? His standard is still perfection. But God, again and again in Scripture, shows that while our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight, we cannot save ourselves by doing the right thing or keeping the law because we all mess up. God still amazingly, graciously, patiently says, that was good, when somebody does the right thing. Now, theologically, sometimes I'd like to say, no, even our best efforts are... That's one aspect of the truth. Our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. Meaning, incapable of commending us to God. We cannot stand before God clothed in our own righteousness. Our only righteousness that is truly righteous is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But please understand, it is also just as true that God commends even bad people when they do the right thing. And it is possible for a bad person to sometimes do the right thing. Thanks be to God. Otherwise, life on this planet would be a lot worse than it is. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. Right? So you and I can just say, well, you know, we're sinners, so what the heck, no point in even trying. Or we can realize that God is still calling us to do the right thing. And guess what? Now, try and get this. It's actually better to do the right thing. And life is actually better when you do the right thing. It's not only better for the people around you, it's better for you. In the long run, doing the right thing is the right thing to do. Okay? So if you embrace the doctrine of total depravity in such a way that you basically say, oh, you know, it really doesn't matter what I do, I'm just a worm, then you're distorting the truth. You're misapplying the truth. But if you realize, no, if God judged me according to my sins, I would be destroyed. But God, in His mercy, sent His Son to save me. And therefore, out of gratitude, I want to do what pleases Him. Here's a guy who was not a Christian. Jesus had not yet come to save us. And yet, he is commended for having done that which was pleasing in God's sight. That, to me, is amazing. And it's very encouraging. Because it means that sometimes, by the grace of God, I can actually do the right thing, and God says, good on you. if he was speaking Australian. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. And everything he followed the example of his father Joash. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Okay, so he's better than a lot of folks, not as good as his ancestor David, but he's basically doing just what his dad had done, keeping up the tradition. And God blessed him with military success. He got a bunch of things accomplished, stuff that was good for the country, and he's feeling really good about himself, and he's been granted great victory, and all right. So now he starts looking around for somebody else he can fight. That is a bad idea. But that's what he did. And he sends a message to the king of Israel saying, bring it on. King of Israel says, I'm a great tree, you are a thistle. You're a little prickly plant. Leave me alone, or you're going to get squashed. Okay? Now that's not exactly a reply of peace. Okay? I mean, it's not like the king of Israel said to him, oh, look, I don't want to fight you, please, you know, let's just be friends. Instead, he says, you better not mess with me, or I'll kill you. I'm going to wipe you out. It's going to lead to your downfall and your country's downfall. But this young man won't listen. And so he attacks. He actually, king of Israel comes and attacks him because he insists on fighting. And what happens? Well, just because he'd done stuff that was pleasing in God's sight, and just because the Lord had given him victory, doesn't mean that he can do no wrong. And it doesn't mean he's going to have success in everything he does. Because he really wasn't doing this at all in obedience to God. He was doing this because he wanted to fight. He'd had success. Let's do another one. You know what happens with college sports teams when they do really well and they beat everybody in their own division? They really dominate in their division? A lot of times they're given an opportunity to move up to a tougher division. And you know what happens when they move up to a tougher division? Typically, schools want to play them at homecoming. What that means is they are pretty much guaranteed to lose in that new division. Every now and then they might get a victory, but I mean now they're playing in a different league. And that's what happened with this guy. He'd had success, but now he felt invincible. He was not invincible. And he was about to get clobbered. He was taken captive. The wall of the city of Jerusalem was not just damaged, about 600 feet of it was broken down. That's a big gap. Because the wall is what's supposed to keep your enemies out. Well, now it's like the enemies can come and go, and they did. They went in and they carried off all the valuables, including from the temple and the royal palace and a bunch of hostages. Okay. What's the verdict? All right. Loser. He messed up. He was doing the right thing. He was granted success. He got arrogant and he blew it. Then it detours for a moment and tells us about the guy who beat him and his success and his failures. Here's one thing to note. The guy who beat him was a much worse man than he was. A good guy sometimes gets beaten by a bad guy, especially when the good guy is doing something he's not supposed to do. You understand that? If we think, well, because I live a better life than that person, I'm guaranteed to come out ahead. Well, not if you do the wrong thing, because to whom much is given of the same shall much be required. And there are some people who may not be doing as well as you are, but God is going to be more inclined to discipline you than to discipline them. Because you had more to start with. You were given better teaching. Let me tell you something. If you're growing up, learning the Word of God, not just here in devotions, but in the homes, in the school, here at Ware's Valley Ranch, you're not going to be able to stand before God someday and say, well, nobody ever told me. Oh, yeah, they did. You're not going to be able to say, well, I didn't know any better. Oh, yes, you did. You're going to be responsible for what you're being taught. You're going to answer to God for what you've been told. And when a good guy, not perfect, but a good guy, gets beaten by a bad guy, we need to realize that could happen to us. That could happen to us. If you are not pursuing the will of God, but are simply trying to advance your own kingdom, why did he want to do this? Why did he want to take on Israel? Was that something God told him to do? Not at all. It was his own pride. And when the wicked king of Israel said to him, you're just doing this in arrogance, he should have said, he's right, and called off the fight. Even a bad person sometimes can point out to you what's right and what's wrong. They may not do right, but in our hearts, God's put a conscience. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes we are blind to what is obvious to others. So, what happens to Amaziah? Well, he outlives the guy who beat him. Lives, verse 17, 15 years longer than Jehoahash, or 15 years after Jehoahash dies. But they conspired against him in Jerusalem. He fled to another city, but they sent men after him, and he was killed there. So just like his father, he was assassinated. That's interesting to me. He had dealt with his father's assassins, but in obedience to the word of God, this is one of the good things he did, he didn't kill the sons of the assassins. And one day, he himself ends up being assassinated. And he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. Then all the people of Judah took Azariah, also called Uzziah, and installed him as king. Now, when we study the life of Uzziah, I want you to remember how he started out. He is given the role of king, just like his father, who was assassinated, just like his grandfather, who was assassinated. How would you like to be given a job where your two immediate past examples ended up getting assassinated? You know, your turn. Would you like that job? I mean, if I'd been Uzziah, I think I might have said, you know what? Let's let somebody else be king. I'm not sure I want to do this. I've always thought it would be nice to do carpentry. Okay? I'm interested in cabinet making. You know, I'm not eager to take over. I saw what happened to my dad, and I heard about what happened to my grandfather, and I'm not really sure I want to be king. But I want you to understand, first of all, we're all going to die. Even cabinet makers die. Okay? Everybody's going to die. So if you think you can avoid trouble by just staying in the shadows, staying out of the limelight, it's a vain hope. The question is not, should I be king? The question is, what kind of king will I be? You understand? Because in one realm or another, you're going to have to step up. You're going to have to serve. You're going to have to do. And the question is, will you do well? So, we then get the story of Jeroboam the second, king of Israel. And I want you to see in verse 23 and following, this is just, again, amazing, amazing grace from God. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Wow, that's a long reign. Amaziah, who we've been reading about, he only lasted 29 years. This guy gets 41 years. So he must have been a really good guy, right? No. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. But God blessed him. He not only reigns for 41 years, he restored the boundaries of Israel in accordance with the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah. You remember Jonah? He's the guy who got swallowed by the great fish. Why? Well, because he was such a good guy. No, because verse 26, the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them, and since the Lord had not said he'd blot them out, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. Now, I just have to ask, how is that right? How can God take a guy who's really wicked and use him to bless a bunch of people who are really wicked? The people of Israel were engaged in all kinds of evil, and God blessed them. Why? Because God had compassion on them. God felt sorry for them. Because they were good? No. Because God is good. This is amazing. We think, if I do good, God will be nice. If I do bad, God will be bad. That's not the way it is. So then some people think, oh, God's good all the time. So it doesn't matter if I'm good or bad. I might as well go ahead and do bad. Wrong again. These people didn't go to heaven. God just expanded their borders and gave them some relief from their enemies. But it gets better than that. The gospel is about the fact that when all of us are sinners, God sent His Son to save all who trust in Jesus. Regardless of what we've done, those who come to faith in Christ are saved by God. It is His doing, and it is His doing that we come to faith in Christ. Salvation is from the Lord. So, the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And so He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. I'm just amazed by that. But it's true. If I was writing this story, if I was making up the history of the world according to Jim Wood, I would not have God saving the people of Israel until they repented. They didn't repent. God saved them anyway. Now, saved them in an earthly sense. Not talking about where they spend eternity. But God rescued them. Well, okay, then theologically, I'm going to try and tweak that to say God did that simply in order that they might have a greater fall later on. Nope, that's not what it says in the text. What it says in the text is God did it because He had compassion on them. He saw how they were suffering. And He chose to give them something they didn't deserve. And He was kind to them. Just like God was pleased with the conduct of a wicked man who did not destroy the high places and allowed the people to continue to engage in bad stuff and became arrogant, for which he suffered sad consequences. I'm telling you, folks, we've got to be faithful to the Scriptures, and we've got to recognize that the God we serve is an amazingly kind and gracious God whose mercy is so great we can't comprehend it. That's the God we serve. And that's why He sent Jesus. He didn't send Jesus to save nice people. He sent Jesus to save sinners. Thanks be to God. I qualify. Let's give Him thanks and praise.